Tonight we want to continue our current series on the worthy walk of practical unity. So let me again invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're not only looking at each of these words and meditating on this passage, but we are using it as a launching pad to consider these truths as they are presented in various places in the Word of God. William Carey was one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived and one of the greatest linguists the world has ever seen, Christian or non-Christian. William Carey translated parts of the Bible into no fewer than 34 different Indian languages. He began his life as a cobbler in England, fixing shoes. And when he arrived in England, in India as a missionary, he was immediately regarded with dislike and contempt because of the very stringent caste system that the people had been locked into for centuries. So he was given absolutely no respect, not only by the nationals of India, but by many of the Brits that were living in India at the time. And on one occasion, at a dinner party that Carey was attending, a snob had the idea of humiliating Carey because of Carey's low estate. So that all could hear, he said, "I hear, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker." To which William Carey replied, "Oh no, your lordship, not a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman." He wouldn't even claim that he made shoes if he only repaired them. Someone has said, empty trucks make the most noise. And in our current series on the worthy walk of practical unity, we've been studying the scriptures together regarding the priority of humility and the problems of pride. We begin reading again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now we see here from these verses, number one, that God wants you to walk worthy of His calling of you in Christ. And that phrase, "walk worthy," is the key phrase, not only of this passage, but of the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians was written to believers, and this section is exhorting them to live each day and conduct themselves in a manner consistent to the Savior they have trusted and in light of who they now are in Christ. Again, the idea of walking worthy is that our walk would be consistent with our wealth in Christ. And again, the emphasis in chapters 1, 2, and 3 are on our position, and now we're exhorted in our practice to live in light of who we are in Christ and to live in a way that honors Him and fulfills the will of God. Again, we're talking here in this section about sanctification, phase 2 salvation. He's already addressed justification in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and all that is true of us in light of that. And now he says, since you've been saved, since your destiny is settled, since you're going to heaven, since you're a child of God, since you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, since you've been redeemed, since you're accepted in the Beloved, since you are indwelt by the Spirit, since you're sealed by the Spirit, since you are one in Christ, now therefore live this way. And you see, the first issue between an individual and God is always putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. But then as a byproduct, God doesn't take you home immediately to heaven. He has a plan for your life to do His will and to glorify Him and to walk worthy. And you see, when people fail to distinguish the three tenses of salvation, what happens oftentimes is this. People think that a failure in sanctification means that they lose their salvation. That means they fail to understand that salvation is a gift, for now they're making it a reward for how they live their lives. It's no longer based upon Christ's finished work. Now it's contingent upon their walk. And thus, the doctrine of eternal security, which is biblical, is refuted or rejected by them so that they live in this confusion and they wonder from day to day whether they're saved or not. Now, that's the Arminian view. But the Calvinistic view says, if you're justified, you will be sanctified, and as a result, you will be glorified. And the truth of the matter is, while you are justified and it's guaranteed you will be glorified, sanctification is not guaranteed. There is such a thing as a carnal believer. There are believers who do not bear fruit. There are believers who get disciplined. There are believers who commit the sin unto death. There are believers who go to heaven prematurely. There are believers who do not grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are believers who do not walk worthy. And yet they have been saved by the grace of God. And thus, for us who understand the gospel and understand eternal security, this appeal, this exhortation, this urging by God needs to be taken to heart, that though you've been saved by grace and though your destiny is guaranteed, God now wants you, by His grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in a way that's honoring to Him, that fulfills His will. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. And though God saves you just as you are, He doesn't want to leave you just as you are. He wants you to grow and mature and walk with the Lord and be fruitful and let your life count for Jesus Christ. But you see, so often, what gets in the way is pride. Pride gets in the way in first tense, because people think that they don't need to be saved, they're not all that bad, or that their religious works can save them. And that's why the Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then what gets in the way after we're saved is that attitude of pride so often that trips us up, that either says in effect, I am going to live my life my way, or I'm going to seek to serve the Lord on my terms, or I'm going to seek to honor the Lord, but I'm going to do it in my own strength, and I'm going to rely on me to do it, and that reflects an attitude of pride. No wonder the worthy walk has to do with humility, because humility and grace are bed partners. But when you realize in who you are in light of God's perspective and in what Christ has done in light of God's perspective and now what you've been blessed with in light of what Christ has done, there's no room for pride. But we open the door and oftentimes let it out because it's inherent to our sin nature. And you know, that was true with me before I was saved. I saw no great personal need of salvation. Things were going well in my life. I was a senior in high school. I was making it in sports. I was doing well in grades. I had a scholarship. And yet someone opened the Bible and showed me that apart from being saved, I was going to hell, and I said, I have a need. And I understood then that Christ died for my sins and provided through His work the only way out. And I put my faith in Him and Him alone to save me. But then as a result, I sin in effect, I'm glad I'm going to heaven, and I'll just kind of take it from here. And I just lived a worldly, carnal life for a period of months until the Lord began to humble me and show me I was making a mess out of my life, and that if He could save me by His grace, would His plan for my life not be better than mine? And in light of His grace, would it not be reasonable for me to yield to the Lord? Romans 12:1. And yet the Lord had to humble me because pride got in the way again. And I wish I could say that when I started walking with the Lord, I was never stumbled by pride again. But that would be a proud statement, and it wouldn't be true either. Boy, but I just thank God for Jesus Christ. I'm just so thankful that He saved me. So thankful He died for my sins and rose again. So thankful for those who told me the gospel. And so desirous and passionate that others would hear the saving message of the gospel as well. And to think that Christ not only died for my sins, but on that cross, because of my identification now with Christ, that I also died to the sin nature. And that I now raised a new creation in Christ. And I'm alive unto Him to walk in newness of life. A change in destiny first, and now a change increasingly in my condition and my daily walk as I yield to the Lord and walk by faith. And to think that now, though I was a Gentile, that I am now part of the body of Christ, as we're all one in Christ, encourages us to walk worthy of that calling. And that's what He's told us in verse 1, which leads us to principle number 2. God's worthy walk for you in Christ is to involve such attitudes as lowliness. First thing on the list. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness. And we've seen the Greek word means humility of mind. And this is due to a proper perspective of God's grace. It's all about grace, dear friends. And grace is all because of Jesus Christ. Now, is lowliness important? And the answer is yes, very important. Please note it is the first attitude mentioned in this verse of the godly attitudes consistent with God's grace, which are needed for guarding the unity of the Spirit. And it's first for a reason. Because apart from humility, in light of His grace, we will not grow. We will not serve well. We will create all kinds of problems. We will not guard the unity of the Spirit. Now, what does this involve? Well, lowliness involves a low and proper view of yourself and a high view of God and His grace. High view of God and His grace. In fact, think of yourself for a minute. Romans 3:10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, and that includes you, and that includes me. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And yet, though we were spiritually bankrupt and unable to save ourselves, that God loved us, Christ died for us, and God, in grace, provided salvation for us. And the whole race is included in that word, grace. And not only has He provided salvation from sin's penalty, but by virtue of our position in Christ, He has provided salvation from sin's power, and how we could daily be delivered from the prison house of self that so often gets in the way. For we've been co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen. We're to reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature now and alive unto God and yield ourselves to the Lord to walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, in doing so, we're admitting we can't do it. But He can. We're to walk with all lowliness. You say, is it possible, all lowliness? And the answer is yes. Acts 20, verses 18 and 19, Paul said to the Ephesian elders and that when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with, there it is, all humility. Is it possible to serve the Lord with all humility? And the answer is yes. So what did Paul mean by that? He meant that he served the Lord in light of the truth of grace. He saw each day he was nothing. He could do nothing. But he could rely on the Lord and abide in the vine and allow the Spirit of God to enable him and direct him and produce through him that which was well-pleasing to the Lord. But notice, he was serving the Lord. He wasn't doing his own thing. He wasn't, you know, just waiting around twiddling his thumbs saying, well, one day I'm going to go to heaven. In the meantime, I'm just doing my own thing. Is that true of your life? Are you serving the Lord? And are you doing it with humility. For what is humility the opposite of? It's the opposite, again, of pride. And what is pride? Pride is an inflated or elevated view of yourself or of your own importance. It's an elevated, inflated view of yourself, or it's an inflated view of your own importance. Pride was the first sin in the universe. We saw that last time. That's what caused Satan to fall. Pride was the first sin in the human race as Adam and Eve rebelled against God and said, in essence, we'll be our own God. And by the way, God hates pride. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, notice what's first on the list. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, are an abomination to Him. Number one, a proud look, first on the list. Interesting, the worthy walk first on the list is humility. First on the list of sins God hates, pride. Absolutely opposites. But in this list of seven things, the last one is one who sows discord among the brethren. It all starts with pride. And notice what lowliness results in, endeavoring to guard the unity of the Spirit. Just the opposite of sowing discord. And it all starts with humility. You know, when I was in Nicaragua recently, I was teaching at a conference in Managua, and there was a lady there who was a lawyer. And apparently, and I don't know a lot about her background, but she was divorced from her husband. I think he was unfaithful, if I recall correctly. And as a result, in talking to her, she was wondering if he could be saved. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. Her name was Sylvia. I said, Sylvia, are you saved? Yes. I said, do you sin yet? Well, yes, but not those sins. And I said, let me ask you a question, Sylvia. What sin do you think God hates the most? What's the worst sin? What's first on the list? She goes, lying? No, not lying. No. And I took her to this passage. And I said, notice a proud look. Pride is first on the list. Can I ask you a question, Sylvia? Do you ever have pride? She goes, oh, yeah. I said, so can you be saved and be committing the worst sin, the top sin on the list? You see, if you think someone can lose their salvation based on some other sin, just remember, if they can lose it for that, you can lose it for pride, which means you'd never have it. And that's why we're so grateful that we're saved by grace, and we're kept saved by grace. And I don't know if her husband was saved or not. I don't know what he really believed. But I do know this, that a believer is capable of anything in the catalog of sin, starting with pride. And I also know that God gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And again, he gives that grace to the humble because the humble admit they need him and they turn to him for that grace. Now, we've been looking at how pride shows itself and what kind of forms does pride take. And there are 10 that we'd like to cover. I don't know if we'll get through all of them tonight again, but if not, that's okay. I'm in no great hurry. Where are we going, right? Number one is economic pride. And by the way, the sin nature has an amazing way to make almost anything an object of pride. Economic pride. And we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord warning the children of Israel through Moses that when they went into the land, that they would not forget the Lord and forget that what they have is from the Lord and instead would begin to function independent of Him. And pride does result in independency. Now remember, there's nothing wrong with having things. The problem is when things have you. And when you are arrogant and you are proud in light of what you have. And you want to obtain things because you want a certain status in front of people. That's just pride. And yet, wealth can become a real problem. Now, it's not that one can't get saved if they're wealthy. It doesn't mean one can't serve the Lord if they're wealthy. In fact, I'd love to see more wealthy believers giving to the cause of Christ. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and that's how we got in on it. Now, if you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, we see a story about a rich young ruler here. And a valuable lesson that we can learn from it regarding economic pride, riches, wealth. And this is a passage many misinterpret and misunderstand, especially those in Lordship Salvation who use the rich young ruler as an example, that unless you're willing to totally surrender to the Lordship of Christ in your life, you cannot be saved. And they miss the point completely. In Mark chapter 10, we begin in verse 17. Now as he, Jesus Christ, was going out on the road, one came running. This guy was anxious. He knelt before him, had a little humility, at least appeared to be that way. And he asked him, good teacher, he was respectful, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And by the way, doesn't the natural man think that way? What may I what? Do. Do. Not what may I believe, but what may I do? That I may inherit eternal life. So he had some sense of need. He wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. And by the way, that's a great thing to be concerned about. Verse 18, so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Remember, good teacher. No one is good but one, that is God. You see, the first thing Jesus says, if you're going to get eternal life, you're going to need to recognize who he is. He's God who became a man. And secondly, you're going to need to come to grips with who you are. That you're a sinner before a holy God. And that's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now, immediately he should have been smote in his heart and stricken with the reality that he was a sinner, that he had broken these things, that he fell short of what God expected. But instead, in his pride and in his arrogance and his failure to properly self-evaluate, he answered and said to him, verse 20, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Are you kidding me? You are that absolutely arrogant, you can comb your hair with a rake, that you think that you have done all those things? Well, you see, the law demands 100% obedience 100% of the time. And Christ is using the law lawfully here because it was designed to show people their sin. And yet, he's not willing to face it. So, he doesn't really recognize who Christ is. He's God. He doesn't really recognize who he is, that he's a sinner. So, what does Christ now say? Verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Let me pause. The word I loved here is agape. He agaped him. He loved him. By the way, when the passage is over, we will have no indication this individual was ever saved. Does God love the non-elect? Calvinists wouldn't say so. In fact, you know, when they interpret John 3:16, for God so loved the world, many of them interpret that the world of the elect. Now that's reading your theology into a verse. But Jesus looked at him, and he loved him, and he said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, immediately when we read this, we think like, come on, Jesus, what did you tell him? I mean, when asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, sell everything you have. But keep in mind, Jesus isn't saying here, really, get rid of everything you have, unload your goods, so that as you give it to someone else, they can go to hell instead of you. That's not what he's saying. What he's after is this. Number one, you got to recognize who Jesus is. He's God. Number two, you need to recognize who you are. You're a sinner. Number three, you have to recognize, who do you need to trust to be saved? It's him. See, to sell everything and follow him means he'd have to what? Trust in Jesus Christ. That's what he'd have to do. Verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus then uses this as a teachable moment, verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." He didn't say, he said, it's hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're prone to not see their need, or they're prone to not evaluate themselves properly. They think they're upper crust. They so often think they're better than the average bear. They're self-made men. Why would they need Jesus Christ? Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who," and here's the key phrase, "trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, to have a camel to go through an eye of a needle, it means you need a really big needle. Or, better understood, there's no way a camel can get through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. Verse 26, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With God it is, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." In other words, it is impossible unless God does something about it. And the good news of the gospel is that He did. That He provided salvation for us through the work of His Son, and all He wants now is for us to trust in Him. And not our wealth, and not a church, not a ritual, and not our works. But we see here how economic pride and trusting in riches stumbled the rich young ruler from getting saved. But frankly, the same can do this, or we as believers can stumble as well. Have you ever thought why God doesn't give you more money than He gives you? In some cases, He knows you could never handle it. We would never see you again at Duluth Bible Church. You'd be doing, you know, bikini evangelism in Hawaii or something, you know. And I say that because even this time of year, we're reminded how believers at times buy stuff they can't afford to impress others or for status. Why? Why are you doing that? Pride? Want to appear to be something? Want to impress someone? You know, a fairly wealthy man one day was driving his BMW and he had an accident, a very serious accident. The car was totaled and a police officer came on the scene and got the man out of the car. And as the man came to, he said, "My BMW! My BMW! My BMW!" And the police officer said, "Sir, I'm sorry, but you don't have time to worry about your BMW. It's just a car. You've got to rush to the hospital because your arm has been severed at the elbow." And the wealthy man said, "Oh, my Rolex. Oh, my Rolex." Now, I want you to ask yourself a question. When you buy something, do you buy it because you like something and it's useful or whatever? Or do you buy it for status? Do you buy it to impress someone? Do you spend hours, you know, looking on the internet for just this right thing to impress who? And I say that because the Bible tells us as believers, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to what? The glory of God. How much are you doing to impress someone instead of learning to do it as unto the Lord? And are you forgetting what the Bible says of how we are nothing in ourselves? Second form of pride, or a kind of form that pride takes, is verbal pride. And we touched on this already too. Proverbs 27 and verse 2. "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." And again, Muhammad Ali was the classic here. "I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was." You know the Apostle Paul said at one point in his Christian growth, I'm the least of the apostles. Later, I'm the least of all saints. Later, the chief of sinners. He was growing in grace. Even as I think of Muhammad Ali, true story. He got on a plane one day and he was sitting in first class and a flight attendant came to him and asked him to buckle his seatbelt as they were nearing takeoff. The flight attendant came back and Muhammad Ali had not buckled his seatbelt. She said, I'm sorry, Mr. Ali, but you are going to have to buckle your seatbelt. She came back again right before the plane was getting ready to taxi down the runway, and Ali had not buckled his seatbelt. She said, Mr. Ali, we can't move until you buckle your seatbelt. Muhammad Ali replied, I don't need to buckle my seatbelt. She said, what do you mean you don't need to buckle your seatbelt? Everybody has to buckle their seatbelt. He said, well, Superman don't need no seatbelt. Well, the flight attendant now was ticked off. And she looked squarely at him and said, Superman don't need no airplane either. A third form of that pride takes is appearance pride. And we note it again in Proverbs 31:30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Remember, what is God looking at? He's looking here. Are you respecting me? Are you responding to me? Are you allowing my word to determine? Or are you letting the world fit you into its mold? Someone said, beauty, if you are attractive enough on the outside, people will forgive you for being irritating to the core. That's human viewpoint, isn't it? For we know, what does God say? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? At the heart. By the way, are you cultivating that? Are you guarding that? Are you saturating your mind with the Word of God? Are you careful what you're exposing it to? You know, even by way of music. I was reminded of this recently as I was in a situation and I heard this song. And you know, even today, I woke up whistling this worldly song. And you know, at those times, I usually try to just start singing Amazing Grace. Get it out of my brain. Appearance pride. Are you caught up with your appearance? Perhaps you're a beautiful looking person. That's nice. Now get over it. Okay. Number four. What kind of forms does pride take? Ability or giftedness pride. Ability or giftedness pride. And to see this, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see humility on display. Verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, moreover it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. He says, you know, when you view us, Paul, Apollos and me and so forth, Paul says, we're just servants of Christ. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now keep in mind, when his apostleship was challenged, he would defend it. He would fight for it. He would take on the challenger, not because he was puffed up about his apostleship, but he knew that if that was successfully undermined, then what he taught or wrote would not be received. So he would defend his apostleship. But as he viewed himself, he was just a servant of Christ and just a steward of the mystery of God. But remember, the Corinthians were stuck in carnality and they were so impressed with themselves and so impressed with their spiritual gifts. And they were showing it off to everybody and they were saying in essence, look at me, aren't I wonderful? What would the world do without me? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Do you realize all that you have, you've received? So why do you boast as if you haven't received it? It's been a gift of grace, whether it's natural talents or whether it's spiritual gifts. And by the way, God wants to now use you by His grace to honor Jesus Christ with those gifts you have. Don't become a Carly Simon believer. You're so vain, you probably think this life is about you. No. No, instead, unlike many of our sports heroes, quote, who got big heads in light of their abilities, and as a byproduct, they stumbled immensely. Let's have attitudes that honor the Lord. Here, like Peter and Paul, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. See, it's not about you again. And I say that because you have to even be careful. When you serve the Lord and God honors it, and someone's ministered to, and they compliment you, you know, again, it's not inappropriate to say, thank you, praise the Lord, and you give Him the credit, but don't you carry that home as if you are really some hot item. Again, God will allow you to let toilet paper be out of the back of your pants when you start to get puffed up. It's not look at me. And that's one of the problems so often, even with people who perhaps are not spiritually mature enough as believers to be involved sometimes in public ministry or in public type of things, like singing even. If you get an opportunity to sing here at Duluth Bible Church, up front, praise the Lord. But in doing so, you need to be thinking right. You need to remember, this isn't about you. You know, aren't I something? I hope you're noticing my great voice, because it's all about me. I hope that isn't the case. Now, there's nothing wrong with singing. I trust if you sing, you sing as unto the Lord. But that's where you have to stop at times and evaluate. Why am I doing this? Am I doing it for the Lord? Am I doing it by grace? Am I doing it through the power of the Spirit? Or am I doing it to impress others? I hope they're noticing. And that's true in any kind of ministry you're involved in. Otherwise, it's going to be all about you. Another form that pride takes is what we could call class pride. Class pride. Social status pride. And go with me, if you would, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. For here we have the case of the short-sighted usher. Who seeks to find a place for two guys. I call the one Richie Rich and the other Stinky Sam. And in James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. With partiality. Now he said, well, what's partiality? The Greek word literally is a respecter of face. You treat them based on their externals. Now that doesn't mean you treat everyone equally, but you treat everyone fairly and properly, biblically. And you don't do it based on their externals. Verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with a gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. Richie Rich, Stinky Sam. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. And you say to him, oh, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there, or if you have to sit somewhere, sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts or motives, is the idea? Why did you treat the one way and treat the other way? Because externally, how they look doesn't amount to a hill of beans as far as God is concerned. Aren't they both precious souls for whom Christ died? Why would you treat the one way and the one the other way? and they come into the assembly. You know, that'd be like someone who's rich, you know, coming in and famous, oh, come up here, we want you to have the best seat. And someone who comes off the streets and say, oh, by the way, you know, can you sit in the crying room where we can close the windows, you know, and not have to smell you? That's all human viewpoint. That's all pride, social class pride. Notice what he says in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in, or literally by means of faith, spiritually rich by means of faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you? This doesn't even make sense. And drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So why are you trying to impress them? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. You see, if you treat the rich one way in church and you treat the poor differently, you have showed human viewpoint partiality and arrogance, and you've thought in terms of the world's pride. You haven't thought the way the Lord thinks. In fact, amazing enough, when it comes to all of this, where is there true unity to be found? It's in our position in Jesus Christ. In fact, even think of the first century, how revolutionary it was. For many of the early Christians were slaves. Can you imagine they were a slave? That's why they met on Sunday nights usually. Not even on Sunday mornings, because they had to work during the day. It wasn't until after sundown that they were free to assemble. That's why in Acts 20, Paul preached till midnight. He didn't start at 9 in the morning. But he still preached long. It says, long preaching, my favorite life verse. Slaves. Just imagine, here's a slave there who's a believer now, and his master might be in the same church. He's a believer, and they have an equal position in Christ. In fact, by way of function, that slave might be an elder in the church and the other one not. Revolutionary. Revolutionary to think that men and women have an equal position in Jesus Christ. Revolutionary to the first century. And revolutionary to many civilizations as well. So easy to have this class pride. I was talking to a believer just last week, and she told me how in her native culture that they will actually go back generations to see what the person's economic status was, and if it wasn't high enough, they'll say, you can't marry them. So where's that in the world? But that's the world's thinking. That's the world's thinking. It's all about status. For all that is in the world, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. A sixth form of that pride takes is position or power pride. Position or power pride. And to see this, go with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we read about King Herod. And we pick it up in verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man! The voice of a god and not of a man! And then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? What did the scripture say? Because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. The result? The word of God grew and multiplied. Say, wow. Maybe a few more should be struck dead, right? the Word of God's going to multiply. But you see, what God doesn't share His glory with anyone. And in this case, the voice of a God and not of a man. God says, oh really? Zap. Over. Dead. See, he had position pride. He believed the press clippings. He believed what they were saying. And God says, I will not tolerate that. And Daniel chapter 4, without turning there, is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. So haughty, so proud, the greatest king at that time. And God humbled him so that he actually, for 7 years, walked around like a beast until he would finally humble himself and acknowledge that the God of the universe is the one who reigns in heaven, and he gives positions even of kings to those whom he chooses. And sometimes it's to the basis of men. Now, what does God have to do in your life and mine? 7 years walking around. What's it going to be? A divorce? What's it going to be? Family breakup? What's it going to be? For the Lord to have to deal with you, it's going to be the law? Going to be you stumble all over yourself? What's it going to be? Why can't we just, in light of the grace of God, choose to voluntarily humble ourselves? But so often we are self-sufficient. Independent. I need no one. I can do it. I would never ask for help. That is just arrogance. I would never admit that we're going under. We're financially broke. Now, I would never do that because I have to save face at all costs. That's just pride. And you know, even when you think of position and power pride, you can't help but think of the Enron scandal of yesteryear. And oh, what pride was involved in that. And yet remember, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You know, even as I think of positions, go with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible repeatedly teaches in the New Testament that a local church has as its head the Lord Jesus Christ. And the early church, underneath that ultimate authority, were the apostles who had authority over any and all local churches. And then underneath that are pastors or elders who have authority within a local church. And then there are deacons, and then there is the congregation. All equal in Christ positionally, but functionally having differences. And thus the Bible repeatedly teaches what we could call an elder-led church. Otherwise, you have the sheep telling the shepherds what to do. It's all backwards. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of an elder or a pastor are given. We begin in verse 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Notice, what he's really desiring here is a willingness to serve the Lord on that level, which, by the way, involves great accountability to the Lord. A bishop then must be blameless. Now, this is the overriding qualification. And blameless doesn't mean perfect, doesn't mean he never, you know, has faults and failures and flaws. But it means there's a consistent pattern of godliness. There's a willingness to address issues in his life or with others so there aren't legitimate handles to grab that discredit his ministry. He's to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man devoted to his wife. He's to be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, which, by the way, is the qualification that distinguishes him more than anything else from a deacon. Doesn't mean deacons shouldn't be able to teach. Perhaps in some cases they can. But in the case of an elder, he must be able to teach. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now that doesn't mean their children don't have sin natures and at times they don't screw up, but we're looking at a general here again. And when they do, does he handle it in a biblical way? For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And furthermore, he's not to be a novice. Now catch this. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Notice this issue. Pride. He might be gifted to teach, but if he isn't mature enough, has some relative maturity and blamelessness in his life, if he's a novice, he's going to be puffed up with pride in light of the position. And he's going to fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And what was the condemnation of the devil? He fell through pride. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those on the outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That again discredit his ministry. So notice this issue of pride. And there's some clear qualifications here that are given. Now I want to ask you the question. How does one determine if someone is qualified and meets these? And by the way, who determines it? Is it self-determination? Does someone look at the list and say, let's see, blameless, yeah, that's me. Husband, yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. Boy, I'm glad they wrote this about me. You know, not violent, not you betcha, you know, wow. I'm there. Uh-huh, you know. No, is it self-appointment, self-evaluation? Now, I say that because, again, sometimes people have criticized our leadership, saying that we hold people back from fulfilling the will of God in their lives by way of service. Now, it's funny because, you know, 15, 20 years ago, some criticized us that we pressured people into, you know, out of guilt and so forth in fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, they don't say that anymore because they know that we never force anyone to do anything around here. They want to do it, they can do it as unto the Lord as long as there's agreement and so forth. And so now the opposite accusation at times is made. We're holding people back. And I think to myself, how have we held any of you back? We have held you back from witnessing, we hold you back from serving, from the one another's. In fact, you know, for a church our size, by the grace of God, there's a tremendous amount of ministry that goes on. But at times when someone feels self-appointed and self-led, and then we have to say at some points, no, we don't think you're ready for that, or maybe you're gifted for that, and so forth. Well, you're grieving the Holy Spirit then in my life. You know, you lord it over us. Well, wait a second. Is this supposed to be just self-appointment, or shouldn't the leadership acknowledge this, and shouldn't the congregation affirm it? And that's what we do, don't we? Here, before someone becomes an elder or a pastor. It's not by self-appointment. And that's why, even it says in 1 Timothy 5:22 through 24, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine. Now notice the word little here. Little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now that was before Prilosec and antacids. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, though those of some men follow later. When he says, lay hands on no one hastily, what does he mean? Don't appoint people to positions of leadership hastily. Give them time to grow. Make sure they're qualified. Make sure they're the right people, and so forth. Why? Because some people's sins are clearly evident, preceding, but some follow later. And I say that because one might be impressed with someone's giftedness and one's ability. And if one is not careful, it's like, we've got a live one here, let's make him a deacon, you know. And that's how a lot of churches function. So when they come here, sometimes they think, hey, do you know how gifted I am? You know? And they sometimes come in with a big head and a small Bible. And hopefully, as they learn the Word of God, pretty soon their head shrinks and their Bible gets a lot bigger. Because they realize they don't know what they thought they knew. And you know, as there's humility to correspond with the knowledge that's going on, and the Lord continues to mature them over time, do you think for a moment that somehow the leadership of Duluth Bible Church is going to be able to thwart the plan of God for that believer's life? I mean, God can knock us off tomorrow if we're in the way. In fact, you know, as I thought of even Randy Zempel doing a funeral tomorrow and did one the other day, how many churches have non-staff members doing funerals? But you know, as the saints are equipped, they're able to do the work of the ministry to the glory of God and the edifying of the church, and that's the way it should be. But you see, one thing you have to be aware of is position, power, pride. You don't want to put people in positions before they're ready. And before the Spirit of God leads and there's an agreement that goes on and an affirmation and so forth. But that leads us to number 7, intellectual educational pride. Intellectual educational pride. Let's see some verses on that. We'll go to Job chapter 12. Now, don't for a moment think I'm anti-intellectual, anti-educational. I'm not, nor are the Scriptures. In fact, God gave you the brain you have. Now, you may not have used it much, but He gave it to you. In fact, my pastor used to say that the Lord gave the Jews a tremendous intellect. The problem is, instead of using it for the Lord, they use it to make a buck. And so often that can be true. Now in Job chapter 12, it's classic verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." In other words, you three stooges, you three counselors that have come to fill me in, obviously wisdom will die with you because you guys are just so smart. Just so intellectually proud that they pinned the tail on the wrong donkey because they assumed that obviously Job had done something wrong to get the trials and suffering that he experienced, failing to realize there's also a second aspect of suffering. It's called undeserved suffering. And little did they know the satanic conflict, the angelic conflict that was going on in Job 1 and 2 that really caused the suffering that Job experienced. Now, I'm not against kids graduating from college and high school. Today in our society, high school is pretty much a breeze, you know. If you just show up half dead, you'll make it usually. But when it comes to college, it's another story. And you know, even when kids graduate, you know, magna cum laude, summa cum laude, you know, hey Lottie, Lottie low. Yeah, you know, if you graduate from college with some degree, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, let the Lord use you. But even sometimes high school kids, instead of factoring in the importance of the Word of God in their life and how more to be desired, just think in terms of attending some prestigious school. I'm not against prestigious schools, but why are you thinking that way? Is it all about pride? Is it about status again? Is it about getting a good education at a good place, but not losing sight of the importance of the Word of God? You know, when I think of intellectual pride, I think of this guy right here. You know, he's just got a big head. And there are some people that, and sometimes college kids, even in our church, they are so arrogant sometimes. They walk around like they just know everything. You know, they're smarter than you and how in the world. And the fact is a lot of them, you know, can hardly make macaroni and cheese till their freshman year. You know, they're so smart. You know, guard your heart about intellectual pride. In fact, you know, I thank the Lord that I'm not this great intellect. I'm more the kind of person, show me the Scriptures and let me follow it, then I can come to some conclusion. I've met some people that are really intellectual. They're brains. And you know, but the problem sometimes is instead of submitting to the Word of God, they have to think it through based on their intellect instead of just, this is what God says. This isn't a blind faith. It's a reasoned faith. But if God says it, just believe it, whether you can fully figure it out or not. leads us to the eighth kind of pride. We're going to call it legalistic religious pride. Legalistic religious pride. And I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 18 for a moment with me. Luke chapter 18. And you do realize that it was legalistic religious pride on the part of the religious leaders in Jerusalem that plotted the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in their legalistic thinking, they were seeking to keep the law in order to become holy before God and gain entrance into His presence with a righteousness that was theirs. And Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Religious pride. And that's why Christ's sternest rebukes were leveled towards the Pharisees of His day. In fact, He says, "You go land and sea to make a proselyte, and when you do, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself." Like, I'm going to have a message in the next week or so called "The Non-Politically Correct Jesus." Apparently no one filled him in on political correctness. But he tells a story in Luke chapter 18 that, again, illustrates this issue of religious pride. Verse 9. He spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves. Please notice, they trusted, but wrong object, in themselves, that they were righteous, and the byproduct was they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now let's just put this in context. A Pharisee would be viewed as a holy man, separated man, a godly man, separated from the world. They were the upper crust religiously. A tax collector was the armpit of Jerusalem, collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman government and usually extorting money in the process. Hated by the people. Scum of the earth. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men are." Now the fact of the matter is he was. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But again, instead of taking a humble, low view, takes a high view of himself. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. "I fast twice a week." Notice he's trusting in his works. "I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." A sinner. You know, I have good news for you. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That Christ died for the ungodly. That God justifies the ungodly who put their faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, he had a high view of himself, a low view of God, and therefore he thought he could attain that righteousness that God demanded by his word. Where the tax collector had a low view of himself, a high view of God, and turned to the Lord for mercy. The result? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. One area that pride oftentimes manifests itself is religiously. And that's why Jesus Christ claimed that the harlots in town and so forth would go into the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees, because they knew they had no religious claim to fame. And therefore, turned to God for mercy and gladly heard Jesus Christ and received the gift of salvation and forgiveness through Him. Legalistic pride. But by the way, it's not limited to the unsaved. For go with me to Revelation chapter 3. For here in Revelation 3, we see Jesus Christ's evaluation of the church of Laodicea. So worldly, so proud, so pompous, so unable to evaluate themselves because they were using the wrong criteria. Revelation 3:14, to the angel, the messenger of the church of Laodicea write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you are neither, you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, notice their evaluation, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Isn't it funny how so often today religion elevates worldly standards and evaluates themselves based on their buildings, their parking lots, their money, just like Laodicea. So often it's bodies in the building with an entertainment orientation in which they seek to get warm bodies in a building and basically get them to feel good instead of preaching to them the Word of God. Legalistic religious pride. But unfortunately, it doesn't stop there, does it? Because you see, so often with religious pride, they are rejecting the only way of salvation. And furthermore, there is the other side of the coin, mystical experience pride. If you go with me to Colossians chapter 2, we'll see this. As again, pride can show itself in so many, many ways. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 18, Paul is exposing these counterfeit forms of spirituality, and in particular, in verses 18 and 19, that of mysticism. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, not real humility, it's false humility, in the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Now catch this, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's talking here about those in Colossae that were involved in some kind of mysticism and mystical experience, and it was vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. And like many in our day, just embracing mysticism, moved by emotion, but not by the Word of God. Not because of the Gospel. Not because of the teaching of grace. Just emotional, mystical experience. And have you had this experience? I've had this experience. The problem in your life is you just haven't had this experience yet. You know, have you been slain in the Spirit? Have you had holy laughter, holy vomit, whatever? Have you had it yet? You haven't? Well, that's too bad. And you see, there's a spiritual intimidation that goes on. And there's this pride, as there's the haves versus the have-not. And when the reality is, we are complete in Christ. Which leads us to the tenth form that pride takes. The last one we will look at tonight. Namely, doctrinal knowledge pride. Doctrinal knowledge pride. And go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we at Duluth Bible Church need to hear this one. Doctrinal knowledge pride. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we read in verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We understand certain biblical truths regarding idols. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies or builds up. Now, is he downplaying knowledge? No. No. Does God want us to know the doctrinal scoop? Absolutely. Does he want us to know the truth? Yes. Can that truth be known? Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But knowing the truth is not an end in itself, and if that truth isn't coupled with humility, all it does is puff up you and me. Instead of building up someone else out of love. So we walk around and we think we're so hot and, you know, we've got it all together and And that's why I've said so many times, we're not the only church. We're thankful wherever the gospel is preached. We're grateful forever around the country or such where the Word of God is being taught. But we do realize that it's in a great minority. But we must be careful not to get an elitism, not to be proud and arrogant, and remember even whatever we see by the grace of God is just that. It's by the grace of God. It's not because we were so smart. And now God says, unto whom much is given, much is required. What are you doing with what you've learned? That's why verse 2 says, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know it. In other words, there's more to learn. And what you know, there's more to apply. And what you're applying, there's more to consistently apply. And if we're really growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it should result in a commensurate humility among us in which we're willing to contend for the faith without being contentious. We're willing to be humble about what we know to be true. And willing to keep studying the Scriptures to make sure these things are so. And advancing not only in our knowledge, but growing in our love, and growing in our faith, and growing in our hope. Otherwise, we just use that knowledge to puff ourselves up. And that would be tragic. You say, oh, I like to study the Scriptures. Why do you like to study the Scriptures? Oh, you have this attitude, study to show yourself approved unto God? Is that what you're thinking? Or do you just want to prove somebody else wrong? You just want to lift yourself up. You want to build a monument for yourself. Or do you want to be a workman that needs not to be ashamed, that's rightly dividing the word of truth? That's why Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 say this. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. And let not the rich man boast of his riches. Notice God acknowledges there's wise men, there are mighty men, and there are rich men. But don't boast of those things. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. That's what you want to say. I know the Lord. And that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. And I am the Lord who exercises justice. And I am the Lord that exercises righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Well, that's what you glory in. You glory in, by the grace of God, I've been saved, and I know the Lord. And it wasn't so much me finding Him as much as Him finding me. For remember, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And if you and I function out of pride, He knows exactly how to humble us. In fact, you know, I told the story, or I showed the picture here a couple times in the last message of the toilet paper coming out of the pants. You know, some people told me that's the only thing they remembered about the message. But I had a lady in our church, and I won't say who she is. If you ask me later, I might tell you. I'm just joking. But she came to me and she told me the story that when she was dating her husband, the first time she met her husband's parents, they were at this ballroom dance. And she really wanted to look impressive, and she just dressed right, and her hair was right, and everything, and she had to use the bathroom, and when she came out, she didn't realize that she had taken her pantyhose and put them outside of her dress. And she's dancing with her husband-to-be, and the first time she ever met his parents. God knows exactly how to humble us. In fact, I found that picture on the web, actually. It's funny, isn't it, how the Lord knows exactly how to humble you and me. How many times do we have our pantyhose sticking outside, right? God knows how to humble you. He knows how to humble me. He gives more grace, therefore, He says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, therefore, submit to God. Take a low view of yourself. Put yourself under Allow him to direct you and lead you and guide you. Resist the devil and his pride, and he will flee from you. Now, it's interesting. You see this word resist right here? Little Greek lesson as we bring this to a close. Anti-tasso. Anti is against, tasso. It's a military term here. You know what hupo? Yeah. Submit here is hupo. Tasso. Same ending. Anti is like this. And you know, as I've showed with parents with kids, what happens when there's rebellion? The kid raises up, puts himself on the same level as the parent, and there is conflict until the child is willing to put himself under. And that's exactly. Anti-tasso, God resists you when you are acting in pride. But when you submit, you put yourself under, he shows you his grace. Is it anti-tasso tonight in your life? Or is it hupo-tasso? And that's why it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? He's going to lift you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the Word of God. May we walk worthy of the calling in which we have been called. May we walk in humility. May we be quick to admit our pride. Be quick to admit when we're functioning in pride. Be quick to acknowledge that we are nothing. We can do nothing. We are what we are by your grace. And thus, as we look to Jesus Christ and our position in him, we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to you and yield ourselves to you. To walk by faith in light of the truth of the Word of God. To serve out of gratitude and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who is worthy of all our worship, all our trust, all our obedience, all our service, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we love him, because he first loved us. Father, so often we have stumbled due to our pride. May we be quick to admit it, and again, quick to humble ourselves as we walk in light of your matchless and amazing and wonderful grace. And as we mentally occupy our mind with the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. For we know that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. We pray to this end now in Jesus' name. Okay. Well, Lord willing, I want to encourage you to join us this Friday night. And thank you so much. With that, you are dismissed.